I wonder how familiar you are with the poems of William Wordsworth. He lived some 300 years or so ago, and probably his most famous poem sums up the idea of peace really rather well. I wonder if you know it. I wondered, he said, lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils. Now, doesn't everybody feel better? What peace to have an image of walking around a place like that. He lived, of course, in Cumbria, and if you've ever been to the Lake District and you've managed to be there when it isn't raining, and that's very unlikely, but if you know what I mean, you see before you as I read out that poem just this beautiful picture of rolling green hills and the clouds floating over the sky across the sky and the beauty and the sweetness and the warmth of the air, and doesn't your whole being want to say, ah, what peace? And isn't that the kind of existence we want? Peace, the absence from hassle, is what you might call it. The no-stress lifestyle. One of my boys was given a T-shirt at Christmas this year that had printed across it, last year, from my mum, brought it back from being on holiday. It said, "No stress, Lanzarote." And you get that sense, don't you? It's the kind of place where there's just everyone can just have no stress. So I'm told. I've never been there. That's the kind of lifestyle, apparently, we all want, with no worries and no confrontation. Actually, it all sounds very attractive, doesn't it? If not, perhaps more than slightly unrealistic. And it is unrealistic in a broken world such as ours. It's the kind of thing that we can experience from time to time on holidays, and if you want to go to Lanzarote and experience no stress for a short time, but I've got no doubt at all that the people who live in Lanzarote have plenty of stress, not least with all these tourists coming looking for no stress, and so on. It's not at all something that can be constantly true. And for that reason, if no other, it's a very strange way for Paul to sign off and pray for these growing Christians in this town called Thessalonica, whom he's been encouraging to keep on keeping on. Let's just reread verse 16 and see what he says. This is his prayer. Paul doesn't make wishes. He's not a magician. He actually says, as he finishes off, "Now may the Lord of peace himself," it's a prayer, a written down prayer, "may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." No stress is how we're tempted to read that in our own culture. But here are people who are Christians out of the most terribly difficult circumstances. Paul, you might remember, some months ago now we looked at this, had Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone there in a great hurry when on the run from somewhere else, and they'd arrived in Thessalonica, and Acts 17 tells us all about it. They'd gone straight into the Jewish synagogue, and they'd opened up the Old Testament, and they'd started proclaiming that the great Savior, Rescuer, King, that the Jews were all looking forward to was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just did a few Jews believe, but a whole pile of people who weren't Jews, what they call God-fearing Gentiles, who were desperate to know God but couldn't quite get to him, they also had believed. And all of a sudden this overflowing synagogue had been over empty, and everybody had gone to find the Christians. Paul and Silas and Timothy worked their fingers to the bone, he tells us in the previous passage, over some 3 or 4 weeks. That's all they were there before they were forced out of town, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with these people. And they'd seen great results. A young church had been established. Lots of people had become Christians. And these were people who, he writes in his first letter, chapter 1, had a faith that worked, and a love that labored, and a hope that endured. These were people who were keeping on being Christian, and he wanted them to keep on keeping on. So what a very strange way to finish the letter. The suggestion that he might want them simply to be restful and hassle-free just does not fit with everything else he's been talking about. "I want you to have peace. A Wordsworth peace. A rolling countryside peace. and no stress lands a rotty piece. Is that right? And you might be tempted to say in response, well, hang on, Spencer, that's all very well, but actually, my life is absolutely jam-packed full with hassle and aggravation. I do want that kind of peace. And I like to think that that's exactly what Paul meant when he was finishing off telling these people to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on and have peace. I've known enough conflict and enough difficulty, and actually I'd love someone to pray for that kind of peace for my life all the time. And I guess actually the Thessalonians could have said something like the same. Just turn back to the first bit of this letter and you'll see just the kind of idea that Paul is sharing with them. You see, these are people who in chapter 1 of this second letter could well have said the same because of the sort of hassle that they were going through. He writes to them and he prays for them right at the beginning of the letter as well. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith has been growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's perseverance, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. No wonder he's praying for peace for them. These are people who are facing persecutions and trials all the time. No wonder he started with praying for grace and peace, and he's finishing praying for them for peace and grace, if you follow it through, verses 16 through to 18. These were people who were enduring persecutions and trials. What did that mean in practice? Well, imagine what it meant just for a moment. You could model it on the kind of thing that Christians went through in communist Russia, or the kind of things that they're experiencing in Indonesia or in China, some parts of China today. These are people whose businesses were wrecked. These are people whose children were rejected. These are people whose produce went unsold, where social rejection was the norm. These were people who went into shops or the equivalent of, and nobody would deal with them. These were people who really went through it. Because after all, these were the people who he'd written to in chapter 1 of his first letter and said that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These people were oddities to their culture. And their culture had no toleration of non-idol worshippers, unless they were Jews, and the Jews hated the Christians because they emptied the synagogue. Imagine what they went through for a moment. Imagine what that would mean. Imagine that that was you. Well, you can't, but try to make it contemporary for you for a moment. If you've got kids, your kids couldn't go to university or couldn't even get a job, weren't even really welcome at school. You go to buy a house, you need a mortgage. You can't get a mortgage because nobody's going to give Christians a mortgage. They don't worship the idol. You're trying to run a business. Nobody really wants to deal with you because you're dodgy. You're a Christian after all. And so it goes on. They were enduring persecutions and trials. Surely they wanted peace from that, didn't they? Well, there's more. They were unsettled, we read a few weeks ago in chapter 2, by false reports. Just turn over in your Bible to chapter 2 and verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians. As we've seen, this was a church in which the whole issue of the second coming of the Lord Jesus had a very high profile. And though they received careful instruction from Paul and Silas and Timothy, just like we've been seeing on Sunday mornings and we saw this morning, they, as many of God's people, were prone to forget or to misunderstand. And so Paul has to write to them in chapter 2 and says to them, listen, concerning this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, in other words, that great day of judgment when God's going to say, enough, okay, everybody to heaven who trusts and loves me. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed
by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Here were these young Christians, this church probably less than a year old, almost certainly none of these people have been Christians for more than a year. And they've got no Bible, they've got an Old Testament, they've got no New Testament apart from what Paul is sharing with them and the odd letter that they've received so far. The Bible has not been finished yet, it's not been completely compiled yet. Sure, they have direct revelation through prophecy, but they needed it. And yet they had to sift it, didn't they? And here they are, they thought that somehow they might have missed the climax of the ages and lost the purpose of the gospel. And they couldn't just pick up the phone and say, "Hey, Paul, you're still there?" They couldn't do that. They just were on their own, so they thought. Surely these people would need peace from that kind of hassle? But there's more. They were discouraged as well. Chapter 3 and verse 11. We were looking at this last week. Among these struggling but famous and growing believers were those who were taking others for a ride. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we saw it last week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother, that is, every person who is a Christian, who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. You see, these were Christians who had decided to head... There were Christians in Thessalonica who had decided to head for the hills and live off everybody else. So spiritual were they, so ready were they for Jesus coming again, that actually they'd got their fields to plough, and they'd given up. Why plough a field if the Lord Jesus is going to come again and the day of judgment is coming? Why plough my field? Why sow my seed? What a waste of money. Head for the hills. Then sit back. There's a rich Christian over there. We'll rely on him to feed us until Jesus comes again. It's only around the corner after all. There were Christians who decided to head for the hills. With the result, verse 11 of chapter 3, that Paul could say, "We hear some among you are idle and are not busy, they're busy bodies." You've got to feel sorry for this church in Thessalonica, haven't you? It was actually being quite difficult. The Jews didn't like them on the one side. Nobody else liked them on the other side. And in the midst of it was this quite large but young church who were in fellowship together. They trusted in Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath. They knew they were going to heaven, though even then they thought they might have missed it, apparently. And here some of them were just taking all the others for a ride, and they were discouraged. They were unsettled, they were persecuted, and they were discouraged. Surely they needed peace. The kind of peace I caricatured at the beginning, the no-stress Lanzarote kind of peace. But just before we all conclude, that's exactly what Paul must have meant. Just ask yourself for a moment, just for a moment, whether you or they really need an absence from war, a lack of hassle, and a stress-free life. Whether you really believe you need a stress-free life. None of us are denying on one level that it would be lovely to have a stress-free life. But actually, to have a stress-free life like that, you're asking for heaven now. And in a broken world, that isn't possible. And in fact, didn't the very growth they had demonstrated stem directly from the exercise of their faith? Come back again to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And Paul says to them in verse 3, "We thank God, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love everyone has for you, for every one of you has for each other, is increasing. So among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in the persecutions and trials you're enduring." The difficulty that they'd faced had made their faith grow. Their faith growing had helped them to love one another. Their loving one another had drawn other people to Jesus. Which is better? To have a hassle-free life, or to live through the hassle and see that God is faithful? As we saw with Moses and the Israelites in Exodus last week, there is no such a thing as an untested faith. Those of you that are into weightlifting or some kind of bodybuilding or exercise or something. Anybody? No, I'm not going to ask whether any of you are. But anybody who's ever done any exercise like that, you know exactly what I mean, don't you? So some of the guys here, maybe some of the ladies as well, but some of the men here will know exactly what I mean by when I say when you get that dumbbell and you lift it up, you know that there's no good being done to the bicep getting bigger until it starts to hurt. Isn't that right? You can do that till you're blue in the face, but actually there's no real progress being made until it hurts. And you put it down, you do 20 reps, as they call them, and then you put it down, and the next day or 2 days later you come back and you do it again. And you know that the weight's too light for you when it stops hurting. So what do? You add more weight onto the dumbbell and it starts hurting again, and then you do it again. Am I right? So with faith, there is no such a thing as an untested faith. You're not going to learn to trust God until you learn to trust God. Not only that, but as Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, he could tell them, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts. So if Paul isn't praying for these people for a no-stress Lanzarote kind of peace, what on earth is he praying for them at the end of 2 Thessalonians? Is he just kind of passing the time of day? I don't think so. In fact, I'm certain he doesn't do that, because this is the word of God, and God doesn't waste his breath. What is he praying for them? When we began this letter a couple of months ago, second letter to the Thessalonians, we saw how Paul had prayed for them. I've already referred to it. How Paul had prayed for them to have grace, that is God's undeserved favor, and kindness and merit. And he'd also prayed for them to know peace. And those of you that were here might remember at that point we thought about the Christians in Arad in Romania, where Christians in Romania greet one another, you'll forgive me just referring to this again, they greet one another not with hello, how are you. In fact, if you did that one Christian to another, you'd be thought very strange and actually quite secular. It would be a very non-Christian thing to do. What they greet one another is the word pace, meaning peace. I've had one or two emails with people signing themselves off, pace, since referring to that the last time. But it's a lovely thing, actually. You can be walking along the street or entering a church and the cry is always the same. Christians across the street will not say, hi, they'll say, pace, peace. It's what Christians say to one another. I would urge us again just to try that. It's an interesting thing to not pace, obviously, because that's Romanian, but peace. It's an idea. And it's a challenge because we have so little agenda for one another as we meet. When we say, how are you, what we really mean is, please don't tell me, by and large. I don't mean that, incidentally, when I ask you, but anyway, not usually, anyway. Peace is what they pray for one another. The point is here that peace is something so much more than simply the absence of hassle or the no-stress Lanzarote. That's what Paul means. He isn't saying no stress. Think for a moment back to Christmas and in the Old Testament, one of the titles of the promised Messiah that we tend to think of at Christmas is the Prince of Peace. Now that just wouldn't fit, would it? You know that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Lack of Stress. It doesn't fit. And it doesn't fit because that isn't what it means. Prince of Peace is so much more. There is so much more to it than that. Which is why Paul, as he signs off from these people who are keeping on, and enduring trials and difficulties, and enduring being hassled and being disrupted, and enduring the other Christians letting them down all the time, why Paul signs himself off praying for them, now may the Lord of peace himself
give you peace at all times and in every way. Peace is something that he is the Lord of, something that only he can give. So the blessing with which the high priest of God's Old Testament people was to bless, from Numbers chapter 6, was the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Here is a prayer for completeness, for soundness, if you like, for total well-being, not just physical, in fact, not primarily physical, but spiritual, of mind and of heart and of being and of thought and of priority and of goal and of destiny. And it's the same thing that goes to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians for a minute. Just back a few pages, it is. Ephesians chapter 4, page 826. Speaking of the completeness of the church, as in the worldwide church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Describing Jesus, Paul writes, "Because for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Sure, so it means no war in part. "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two divisions of mankind, thus making peace, completeness, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near." So Paul is praying, as he finishes with the Thessalonians in this second letter, Paul's praying, "May the Lord of completeness himself give you completeness, wholeness, totality, not just lack of hassle," though he's praying for that in some regard, "but certainty." What, after all, is the answer to the issues they had experienced? But to know him better, and to trust him even more, and to be found in him more fully than they were before. That's what he's praying for them. To keep on, keeping on, keeping on. In the first letter we saw several months ago now that these believers were famous for their faith. In fact, so famous were they that Thessalonica had, the shorthand for Thessalonica, the caricature of the Thessalonians, had become that they were people who had turned to idols from the living God. You remember, all over the world Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In other words, from Rome to Jerusalem, people were saying, "You never guess what happened to the Thessalonians." Just like the Americans wear loud ties, we would say now, or Yorkshiremen, no, I meant to, or whatever, I'll stop there. So the Thessalonians are people who turn to God from idols. That's the caricature that they built up. These people are famous for their faith and celebrated for their continuance. Paul says, "I want to boast you to all the other churches because the way you've stood up to it and the way you're keeping on, keeping on." But they could only do that, and Paul knew it, if God helped them. So he prayed for them for peace. So the Lord Jesus, we read in the Gospel, John's Gospel, preparing his disciples for after his death and resurrection and return to heaven, said to them in John chapter 14, again, maybe you'd like just to turn to it for a moment. John chapter 14 and verse 26, page 762. The counselor,
But the Counselor, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. He continues, we'll stop there. When I go and I die for you, to rescue you from the penalty of your sin, and I rise again and I return to heaven, you're worried because you think I'm going to leave you on your own, and actually you're going to have no peace. You're wrong. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send in my name, will teach you all things, he says, and will remind you of everything I've said. And so peace I leave with you. Completeness, wholeness, certainty, guarantee. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. I'm going away and I'm coming back. Paul is praying for these Thessalonian believers to know the completeness, that completeness, of the Lord's presence in their lives. Because Paul knows, as we should know, that that presence of God in our lives, that awareness of God, that grasp of God, that desperation for God, that blessing of God, is how they and we will grow and mature and keep on keeping on. And what's true for them is likewise true for you and me. Ask yourself the question for a moment. Just in your mind, just answer this question. What do you want more than anything else in the world? What's the first thing that popped into your mind? More money? A bigger house? A newer car? Business success? More fulfilled dreams? An easier life? No stress Lanzarote? Or actually, more than anything else, do you want to know that completeness and rightness of knowing God as a reality in your life that will ride through all the other storms as they come? Which one do you want? More money would doubtless be useful. Fulfilled dreams would doubtless be encouraging. An easier life is what everybody could do with, but actually none of them will last in a world that is broken, and none of them will bear us when things go wrong, and none of them will put up with the rigors of the reality of the world we live in. But the completeness of knowing God will. So Paul prays, may the God of peace, the Lord of peace himself, give you peace, completeness, the certainty of knowing him at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. He's just saying the same thing again. It's a very Paul sort of thing to do. When you bring a ship, when a ship is being brought into a harbour, then actually, if it's a big ship, no matter how skilled the captain is, or how professional, or how well trained he is, an expert, to bring that ship safely into harbour, he would never dream of doing it himself. He would always wait at an appointed place for the pilot to come out on his boat, and the pilot, who is an expert on that bit of water, to navigate the ship safely back to the harbour and dock it into port. You and I don't need good advice. We don't even need a great map. What we need is somebody with us. We need peace of God being right here, right now, to navigate us into the port of heaven. that if we are Christians, we're going to. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then you could be going to if you will trust the God of peace who loves you and who died for you on a cross to give you peace that you cannot gain yourself with him. So Paul prays. Let me read the verse once more. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Verse 17 and 18, I'm not going to make much of tonight. Our time has gone. It's been good to know that this is authentic Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians, who no doubt were used to his writing, as he tells us. And to see that as he prays for them to know God's completeness in their lives, so he prays for them to know the grace, the riches, the unmerited mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. And the grace which took him to the cross is that same grace, that same peace, which will keep them keeping on, keeping on. Where are you going to be this time next year? What do you want this time next week? Where do you hope to last out your days? Well, I trust and pray that it is knowing the Lord of peace and the peace that he gives to one day take you to heaven with him forever.